You guys, let's go ahead and get started. Thank you for braving back. Good to see you. I hope you've had a great day, a full day, and a rich day, and have heard some things that have challenged you and encouraged you, and maybe even patted you a little back and lifted you up a little bit. So we're going to keep talking in here about this little book of Philippians. But I want to start off with just, it may be a bit confessional, I'm not sure. I graduated from this institution in 1969. Don't do the math, but I graduated in 1969 with a degree in math and education. I wasn't a real mathematician. And so once we got into the analytical, experimental math, you know, I got lost. So I ended up teaching high school math and chemistry. And so that was kind of the career path that I was on. Then had my children and stayed home for those years. Got to do that. Great privilege there for me. And then I went back to teaching school when we had three girls in private universities around the country. I thought, you know, I can help a little bit. And teaching school is just a little bit, but it is a little bit of help. And so I had taken at ACU the requisite number of Bible hours to get my degree. And that was it. Being in this place again, in this particular space, which wasn't here in 1969, can you smell the scholarship that comes out of the air conditioning vents and squeezes through the tiles? You can almost feel it. And folks, that's intimidating for someone like me because I don't have the degrees. I don't have this string of theology, ministry degrees. And so there can be a sense of, what in the world am I doing here? And that comes through. And then it began to dawn on me that what I'm doing here is probably talking with some other ordinary folks who do not have all of the degrees, and we can wrestle together with Scripture. And that's what we do. We can follow the Berean model and say, you know, I'm going to wrestle with this Scripture. I know I don't have all of the degrees, and I can't track down the Greek and the Hebrew, but I can sure find things that do, and I can find people that do, and I know how to get there. And so maybe it's the encouragement for you and I, ordinary folks, in churches, can we say ordinary churches, that are wrestling together with the things of God and with the things that He has given us. And we believe collectively that we are to do that. You know, that we're to ourselves go into Scripture. One of the greatest dangers we can fall into is if we decide to sit back and let the professionals do all the work. And we just going to sit back and soak up. No, the Bereans were commended because they did what? They searched to see if those things were true. See if those things were so. And so we've got to have discerning minds. And thinking minds that are willing to say, let me search this out. Let me struggle with this myself and see if I believe that that is true. So, let's wrestle together. Yesterday... Thank you.
Gail is far too modest. She's a great women's minister.
She's
like you and me.
Daryl. Thank you, dear. Thank you, dear. Thank you, dear. We're in Philippians. And we started yesterday by talking about the tendency that Philippians, we think, the first thing we think is, oh, this is a book about joy. But the more I got into it to write material for last semester's work, this is a book about unity. This is a book where the main primary push is unity, and it's unity in the body. In the body of the believers. We've got this little church that's been in existence probably 10, 12 years. So they're struggling. They're having some hard times. There are forces from the outside trying to tear them up. There's forces on the inside of their body trying to tear them up. And so we decided yesterday that we were going to, as far as application goes, we were going to set ourselves in our own church environments. Mentally place yourself within your body. Okay? Because that's where you live. And that's where you have to deal with what Paul says about how to live together. How to live together as the body of Christ. We talked about, you know, we use that phrase body of Christ, and I'm beginning to get a stronger feel of it. That means that we are to embody the Spirit of Christ to the world. We are to put flesh to it. Okay? And so yesterday we looked at some of the things that I think are there to encourage us. We looked at remembering that we're in partnership together. We're in partnership not only with each other within our church body, we're in partnership with Paul. We're in partnership with those who have gone before. And so we are in partnership together in this endeavor. And we looked at the fact that you really can trust God with the process. He who began a good work in you is going to finish it. Trust God in that process. And we become the sacrifice in the middle. We talked about claiming our identity as saints. We are saints of God. And we talked a little bit about that word. And then intentionally making some decisions about, I am going to be a person that rejoices in the Lord. And I am going to be a person that practices contentment. That's kind of anti-American. But I'm going to be a person who practices contentment in my life. All right, and so we put this in our church family context. Well, today, for our time together, I want us to look a little bit at some things that Paul says to this Philippian church that I think are incredibly challenging and incredibly difficult. And first one I would have you consider is that Paul challenges us to have a singular purpose. Singular purpose. I find it in chapter 1, verse 27, when he talks about contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Paul was so single-focused, wasn't he? Think about what all you know about the man in your studies. He was so singularly focused. He was not scattered. He was not scattered. You and I, well, I guess I should speak for myself. Do you feel scattered? Trying to do so many different things. And the place of balance is a whole nother study, isn't it? Trying to figure out the balance in the things that we juggle in our lives. But the purpose, Paul's was singular. His eye was clear. He knew what his purpose was. And I want to challenge us to think about the fact that knowing your purpose gives you both the ability and the courage to deal with whatever you got to deal with. Whatever. It was Paul's singular purpose, his singular eye, that allowed him to say to the Philippians, yeah, I'm in chains, but you know, it's okay. He's writing from a Roman confinement. He's in chains in Rome. He can't go visit the Philippians. That's why he's writing them a letter. He's worried about them. And so he says to them, this business of my chains, don't worry about it. It's okay. And then he tells them why. It's okay because people that would never have heard about Jesus Christ are hearing. He gave him the courage to handle what he was handling. Why? Well, his focus was clear. He knew singularly what his purpose was. And his purpose was the advancement of the gospel in faith in Christ. And so he says, it's okay. There are people hearing about Jesus that would not have heard were I not in chains. That's kind of amazing. And so it gives courage. He also said that it was okay for his chains because other believers were able to be stronger and more courageous because of his trouble. You think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? It's kind of the, well, if he can do that, surely I can do this. Because what I'm having to handle is not that hard. Not what he's doing. And he can do that in the name of Christ, so I can do this. It reminds me of the year my father was killed, 1979. Leaving lectureship, actually. It's when lectureship was in February. And he had flown here from Dallas, and he flew a little private plane, his plane. And going back to Dallas, he crashed. Weather was bad that night, plane crashed, and the four men on that plane all died. Well, you know, after there is a death, especially one that is that sudden and unexpected, my sister, myself, my brother, my mom, we were doing what you would expect us to be doing. We were combing through scrapbooks, old things. We were looking for things. And one of the things that came up was a scrapbook that my mom had kept from 1953 when my dad was challenged to a debate. This was the years of debates. When he was challenged to a debate in Stillwater, Oklahoma by a Catholic priest. He was the preacher of the Stillwater Church there at the, it was Oklahoma A&M at the time. And so there were a lot of college students. And they were beginning to have conflict of opinions with one of their professors, who was a Catholic priest, an older gentleman, a very scholarly gentleman, a doctoral divinity man. And this debate was set up. My dad was young. He was 32. And he was not as educated, certainly didn't have the age and the maturity on himself. And Mother would tell us about that event and how nervous he was. And they set up a little room in the house where he would study and collect all his books and work. And then she'd come in and they'd get down their knees and they'd pray. And he was scared. And she talked about that and reminded me of those things. Well, it was at that same time that Mariana Long, some of you here at ACU may know Mariana. She was at BAML at the time. She came to me and asked me to do a presentation at a women's event at BAML Church. And my answer was, no, I don't do that. I taught kids, I taught teenagers, but I don't do that. And so I said, no. And then it started playing in my mind. I was 32 at the time. And it started playing in my mind, if he could do that, you know, if my dad could face that challenge, surely I can do this. And so that's the sense that Paul's saying. He's saying my chains are giving believers the courage to face what they're doing, to do what they're going to do. And I'm grateful to her for that invitation. Well, you know, Paul, he knew his purpose, and knowing your purpose allows you to handle what you have to handle. Life's not easy, is it? Hard things. When you know your purpose, you can deal with them. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says. When you have a single mind, you look on circumstances as God-given opportunities for the furtherance of the gospel. And you rejoice at what God is going to do instead of complaining about what God did not do. Let that settle in. When you have a single focus, you can rejoice at what God's going to do. You don't know exactly what it is, but when your mind is focused, you can rejoice in what He's going to do, not complain about what He hasn't done. That's key. So, do you have a single purpose? Are you single-minded? Do you know what your greatest desire is? What about your church? Are we singly focused? Do we know what we want more than anything in the world? If God would pour down and give us whatever we want, what is your desire? What is your desire for your church body? For yourself? Well, first challenge, I think, is for us to check our purpose and to quit being so scattered. Deal with it. The second thing that I think is a challenge, and we find this in, again, verse 27 of chapter 1, when Paul says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are challenged to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. I wish we were sitting at tables and could talk about, what does that mean to you? What do you think? What does that mean to you when you hear Paul say, are you living worthy of the gospel? Are you living worthy of the gospel? Well, Paul goes on in this chapter to give us a little bit of definition, which is helpful, isn't it? And he says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says that I can find you standing firm in one spirit. That's living worthy of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit, contending as one man. Do you feel the unity that he's crying for? That you contend as one person for the faith of the gospel. That you are in no way intimidated by your opponents. That's living worthy of the gospel. To not be intimidated by our opponents. And then he says, there is evidence. He goes on talking about, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering with him as well. Part of living worthy of the gospel is do the struggle. Do the struggle. So we work through and we fight the battles and we do the struggle and we do it together. Because we belong to each other. How we conduct ourselves is an issue very important to Paul, as well as to other first century writers. It matters. It matters a lot. The word translated conduct ourselves is a Greek word that implies behaving in a manner that is befitting a citizen of a particular country. Philippi was a Roman colony. We mentioned that yesterday. And enjoyed status as a Roman community, not as an occupied area. Paul's readers would understand the language. In Philippi, you got to claim all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of Rome. By using this particular word, Paul implies that being a Christian means that you get to have all the rights, privileges, and responsibilities of belonging to God and to the kingdom of God. Our conduct, our behavior, is the visible evidence of who controls our lives, of what country we belong to. When we get the sense we are saints of God, members, citizens of the kingdom of God, why was there so much flack over the past week about Kate Middleton? Why does the paparazzi follow her like they do? Why was it such a newsworthy for the world? Come on. World news worthy that Kate Middleton sunbathed topless in a private space? Well, it's because she represents England, does she not? And so all of this flack flies around about this young woman doing something in privacy. We got to get that. We've got to understand that sense of Paul saying, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's who you are. And so you have to conduct yourself in a manner that recognizes. Paul continues in chapter 2 as he talks about conducting ourselves in a manner worthy. And he talks about having no selfish ambition. Church, individuals in a church body, no selfish ambition. He says another way you conduct yourself worthy as a citizen of the kingdom of God is you consider others better than yourself. Wow, are you kidding me? Consider others better than yourself. And then he goes on and he says, look not only to your own interest, but to what? To the interest of others. Could we say, look not only to your own preferences and likes, but also look to the preferences and likes of others? Because you see, we're partners together. Therefore, I give up my right to only be interested in me. If you're going to live your life worthy of the kingdom of God, then the zinger, I think, in chapter 2 is when he, in verse 5, says, in other words, here's the bottom line. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Let the same mind be in you, ordinary believer that lives in Philippi, ordinary believer that lives wherever you live. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. What is that mind? Oh, glad you ask. Because though he was in the form of God, he didn't regard equality of God as something to be exploited. But he emptied himself. He humbled himself. Live a life worthy of the gospel of God. Live a life worthy, challenging beyond all, isn't it? This excerpt is from Max Lucado in Cure for the Common Life. He says, speaking of Jesus, he let a woman in Samaria interrupt his rest. He let a woman in adultery interrupt his sermon. A woman with a disease interrupt his plans, and one with remorse interrupt his meal. Though none of the apostles washed his feet, he washed theirs. Though none of the soldiers at the cross begged for mercy, he extended it. And though his followers skedaddle like scared rabbits on Thursday, he came searching for them on Easter Sunday. The resurrected king ascended to heaven only after he had spent 40 days with his friends, teaching them, encouraging them, serving them. Paul tells the Philippians to watch Jesus and copy. He says, live yourself, conduct yourself, live your life in a manner that is worthy of this Lord. So you copy him. You work on your mind. You have the same mind that he had. He tells us the same thing. I wonder, can you imagine what your church body, wherever you are, would look like with the majority of people in it serious about this? Really serious about conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What would our churches look like, people? What would they look like? Would they then be able to do what Paul says also in Philippians? He says, then you can shine like stars in the universe. Then there will be beauty. There will be shining. That's the result. Psalm 34:5 says, those who look at him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we reflect the Lord's glory. That's what we're to do. We're to reflect the Lord's glory. And how do you do that? You do it by keeping your eyes so focused there that you begin to look like that. It's the only way. It's where your eyes are focused. I hear my husband all the time, we're watching football, saying, oh man, he telegraphed that pass. What's he saying? Isn't he saying the quarterback made the mistake of focusing in his eyes where he wanted to go? For a quarterback, that's a mistake. Why? Because people read where your eyes are. Good football players are able to read where that quarterback's looking, where he's throwing that ball. People do that. They read on us where our eyes are focused. And it doesn't make as much difference what our mouth says as it does where we are focused in. And so Paul encourages us, challenges us to reflect, shine like stars in the universe. Reflect the glory of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Second challenge, church, conduct yourself worthy. Conduct yourself befitting a citizen of the kingdom of God. Let's look at a third one. Third one I would have you consider today is, Paul challenges us to discipline our minds. We know how hard it is to discipline our bodies, right? Some of you in here who are younger may not know that quite yet. Not like some of us know that. But some of us know how hard it is to discipline our bodies. And disciplining the mind is no easier. Maybe harder, I don't know. But Paul wants you to discipline your mind. How do I know that? Church body, what does he tell them? Philippians 4, 6 through 8. He says, don't worry. That's a mental discipline. Don't worry. And he goes on to say about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's a mental discipline, is it not? When things happen that will lead to worry, he says, stop it. Don't do it. Go to prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Find something to be thankful for in the circumstance. And with thanksgiving, give thanks to God. Don't worry. Verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That guarding is going to come as I discipline my mind to not worry and to give it to God with prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. I give it to God. And verse 8, finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise, do what? Think about those things. That's mental discipline. That is mental discipline. Think on those things. Now, play this out in a practical way. For those of you in the room who are married, I want you to think about your spouse. Do you have them in your mind? Is there anything true or honorable about them? Is there anything pure, pleasing, commendable about them? Is there anything excellent about them? Why don't we think on that instead of spending all our time thinking on what they aren't or what they don't do that we wish they'd do? Mental discipline. Now, take yourself into your church body. Take yourself into your church body. Is there anything in your church body that's pure and good and commendable? Is there anything that's excellent? Can you think of anything? Is there anything that's true and honorable? Why don't we be very literal with this and think on those things? Focus your mind on the good that is there. And there is much. Do we have a lot of mess? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. But where we fill our mind, where we focus our mind, is where our heart's going to be. And I challenge us, love the pure church enough to struggle with and live with the one we got. Christ idea of church, be my body, you guys. He says, be the flesh on my spirit that people can see. They could see me when I walked around in Palestine. Now, you be that. You be it. Be my flesh. That pure vision is absolutely splendid. And I'll go so far, I think it's the only hope for our world. I think that's it. Peace negotiations aren't going to work for very long. History has proven that so many times. The only hope is for enough of us to decide we're going to embody Christ. Well, pure church, our mental focus needs some attention, because we can be drawn to the negative so fast. We can be drawn and sucked into the what's wrong kind of thinking. And now, things have to be addressed, things have to be dealt with, things have to be challenged, of course. But you hear what Paul's saying. He's saying, look at what is good there and let your mind dwell there. Now, yes, you're going to have to deal with some hard stuff, yes. But let your mind, discipline your mind to always see the good. Let's look at a fourth one. A fourth challenge for you and I is to beware ritualism and self-righteousness. This is in Philippians chapter 3. And Paul hits hard. Evidently, there is some circumcision people from Jerusalem who are trying to tear up this Philippian church. And Paul's language is really, really strong. And there's nothing wrong with rituals. There's nothing wrong with tradition. It can be so comforting, can't it? It can feel home to us in a lot of ways. There's nothing wrong with ritual. It's when this ISM that gets added to the end of the word, that's where the trouble comes. Because then it becomes a thing in itself. Beware ritualism. Paul attacks it in chapter 3. He says in verse 4, I have reason to be confident in my flesh. He says, if anybody's got reason, folks, I've got it. And then he starts his list. Circumcised on the eighth day. Why does it matter that he said eighth day? Do you know? It's Jewish law, Torah law, but also Muslims circumcise in the 12th year. And so Paul is saying eighth day. Do you hear what he's saying? Eighth day for my circumcision. Puts him squarely in the Jewish camp. A member of the people of Israel. Why didn't he say a descendant of Abraham? There are other descendants of Abraham. So he says, I am a member of the people of Israel, which is whom? Jacob. All right, remember the Jacob-Esau split that happened. And so Paul says, I am a member of the household of Israel, the household of Jacob. And then he says of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin held a special place among the Israelites. Benjamin was the beloved son of Joseph. I mean of Jacob, wasn't he? He was that beloved son. They had stood faithful at some times in the Old Testament. So tribe of Benjamin was an honor. And Paul lays it out. A Hebrew born of Hebrews. What's he saying? There's no cross stuff here. He said, I am pure blood. I am pure blood. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. That's the best of the best. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I am blameless. So Paul lays out, he said, folks, you want to be confident in what you can do? You can't beat me. And he gives the reasons why. And then he tells us what? It is not worth anything. His language is a little rougher. But he says it's worth nothing compared to knowing Christ. It's worth nothing. We have to be so careful that we don't get sucked into trusting external things and to trusting rituals and traditions that can feed us beautifully, but they're not where it is. They're not where it is. We've got to quit trusting in externals. Is it a challenge for us in our day and our time? Is it a challenge for you to not depend more on ritual and form than we depend on Christ Himself? In chapter 3, Paul goes on and describes who true Christians are. He talks about the true circumcision. That's not just New Testament theology. That's Old Testament as well. In Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise your hearts. Don't be stiff-necked. In Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise your heart, people. And then in Romans 2, you're not a Jew if it's just outward in the flesh. The true Jew is one circumcised in heart by the Spirit of God, so that the praise goes to God, not to men. So it's again, quit trusting in external stuff. Circumcise your heart. And then another mark of a true Christian is one who worships by the Spirit of God. We know from Romans, in spirit and truth. That doesn't have to do with style and form. In spirit and truth. True Christians are those who glory in Christ Jesus, Paul says. What do we tend to glory in? We're tempted to find glory in, you know, we think in churches, in size. We're tempted to find glory in, what else?
History.
Buildings. Programming. We're tempted to glory in all of this stuff. And Paul challenges us to say, wait a minute, our glory is in Christ Jesus, period. Period. We glory in Christ Jesus. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. That has to do with where my trust lies. You know, my work, what I do, how successful I am or how successful I'm not, what I appear to be, what others do or don't do. What we do is just an extension of being a sacrifice. That's what we do. But that's not where my confidence lies. A balance sheet approach to righteousness robs us of joy. Always. Why? You can't do enough. You can't be enough. And if we approach righteousness as a balance sheet, we will come up short. We're frustrated. So Paul challenges us saying, oh, beware this. I think it's a good prayer for us to pray. Lord, guard my heart against the lure. And it is a subtle lure. Guard my heart against the lure of self-righteousness in ritualism. Trusting ritual, trusting form more than I trust you. Number 5, Paul challenges us to not quit. Don't quit. Is it hard living together? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it's hard. It's challenging. Can be difficult. But do it anyway. When it's hard, when we're tired, when we're confused, when we're mad, Paul says, press on. Don't quit. Again, the pure church, the vision of the pure church is so beautiful and so splendid and full of such hope. Press on. We keep doing the battle. We keep marching forward. I have a friend at home. He's a West Texas boy, talking about Jerry Treese, whose line, whenever we had hard things hit as we were growing our children up together, well, Gail, we just got to keep the wagons headed west. And that's kind of the sense I get from Paul saying, press on. You know, keep the wagons headed west. We got to keep moving. There was a Danish philosopher. Let me tell you a story he told. There was a flock of wild geese that came and went with the seasons as their ancestors had done for centuries. One day, some of the geese on their annual trip landed in a farmer's barnyard. The farmer adopted the geese and saw to it that they had plenty to eat. Life was easy, and the geese decided they had found a comfortable place to live out the rest of their days. Catch the word comfortable. Are you tired of hearing the word comfortable? But as time went along, the easy life took its toll. The geese became fat and lazy, and their desire to soar again in the high places had faded into a faint memory, cascading in the winds of their minds. When they heard the familiar calls of their brothers, sisters, and friends high above the fat, lazy barnyard, the geese could only casually look up. Occasionally, one of them would have an old stirring deep inside and join his friends, and he would soar again where the air was pure, sweet, and bracing. One day, those stirrings were too strong for the goose to resist, and it started a courageous run across the pasture, extended its wings, became airborne for a few feet, and then fell to the ground with a great thump. Before long, the call to the wild places all but vanished in the barnyard geese. Their friends would fly over, honking their calls to higher, nobler life, but the grounded geese paid little attention as they continually pecked away at the farmer's corn. And soon the desire to return to the sky and the long flights to freedom disappeared altogether. They were made for high places. Complacency ruined their ability to fly. Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I want to know Christ. Singular purpose. Remember what we said yesterday. I am responsible for the purity of my motives and the integrity of my behavior. You're responsible for you. Let's pray. Lord God, have mercy on us as we strive to live together well. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us courage. Give us strength. And Father, one day we pray that the glory that you intended for the church can be seen. And Lord, let us be our part. We love you. Thank you for the privilege of being together and hearing from your word. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you for being here.